You ever found yourself in a place where you were trying to communicate with someone only to find out you really couldn't? I'm not talking just because you couldn't get your point across. I'm talking about in a place where they didn't speak the same language as you. One of the blessings that we have is, for the most part, we live in a land where there's a single language and you can communicate with almost everyone. But I am convinced one of the joys that young people ought to experience is that chance to leave the shelter of the U.S. and to go to another place and to be plopped in an environment where you can't talk to anybody. Scary, yes. Challenging, yes. But it's amazing how much you appreciate what you have when you come back. I had that chance when I was a junior in college. My college I was going to had what they called a MAP program, a missionary apprenticeship program, and you got to spend the summer in a different missionary field. I went to England and found out that they speak English, we speak American, but for the most part, I could communicate with them. But I had a friend who was doing some language study down in the southern part of France. He was going to be a missionary down in the city of Timbuktu in Mali, Africa, and he was learning French, which was the national language. And we had communicated back and forth back before electronic communication existed. You actually had to write on a piece of paper and put it in an envelope and mail it. And I sent him a letter saying, I'll meet you in the city of Paris on such and such a day. I'll take the train and I'll get there. It's an overnight train from London. And I sent the letter. I got on the train. You take an overnight train to the coast of England. You get on a ferry. You go across. You get on this high-speed train and you arrive in the city of Paris. And it's coming up the morning and I'm excited to see my friend who wasn't there. See, I guess sometimes letters get lost, and he didn't know that I was going to be there. And after wandering around the train station in Paris for a couple hours, hoping, praying, begging that a familiar face would show up, I finally turned to, he gave me an emergency phone number in case I was in an emergency and decided this was. And so I set out to make a phone call to call his brother-in-law who was in the city of Paris. This is before cell phones, and you actually had to use a thing called a payphone. The people sitting up front probably have no idea what that is, but some of you remember a payphone. But what I found out is that in France, amazingly enough, the instructions on the payphone are in French. I don't speak French, I don't read French, and I found out a very interesting idiosyncrasy that I see we in America have as well. On the payphone, they told you in numbers how much the call cost. All of the coins have the numerical value written in words, which if you don't speak French, you have no idea which one corresponds to the 25. And through a trial and error, I finally got a coin that worked, and I got connected, and just as we got connected, my time ran out, and I had no more of those coins. Now I have to walk around the train station finding somebody, I am convinced many spoke English, but few wanted to use the English, who would help me out. And English language barriers are very real. But I really found out how real they are when I went to India. I brought with me a picture of a rupee. I hope you can see that. Rupee is the national currency of India. I spent about a year there teaching in a Bible college. And if you notice on the rupee, it has Mahatma Gandhi. He's kind of the George Washington of India. He's actually on every single one of the bills in their currency. But you'll notice that there's two languages. The one that doesn't necessarily look like letters, that's Hindi and English. But if you flip the bill over, you'll see on the backside, on the right side of the bill, there's this list of scribbles. If you blow that up, there are 15 official languages in India. If you count English and Hindi, that means there's 17 official languages. Almost every state or province in India has its own language. I was in the state of Karnataka. We spoke Kannada. In fact, while I was there, there was a real problem in which they were feeling a little independence from the rest of India, and you could literally get beaten up on the street if you were speaking any language other than Kannada. But the problem was, there are a host of languages. I was in a school that was teaching only in English, but we had students from Tamil Nadu, so they spoke Tamil. The president was from Andhra Pradesh, he spoke Telugu. One of the professors was from Kerala, and they spoke Malayalam. Others spoke Hindi. In fact, if you were working in the office, you had to be able to speak six languages just to answer the phone. When I went, there was actually two other Americans who were also teaching, and so they put on this little convocation, if you will, in which the students dressed up in some of their native garb, and they put on some dances and helped us understand a little bit of their culture. And as part of that, the president wanted them to quote John 3:16 in their language. 33 different students got up and quoted John 3:16 in a different language, and two of them stood up and said, the verse is still not translated in my language. Imagine living in a world where there are 35, 40 different languages. One of the young men that I got to know really well spoke 12 languages fluently. I came away thinking, wouldn't it be nice if everybody spoke the same language? And even more, not just the same language, imagine the world if there was a central language, a common culture, a one world government. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all understood where we were coming from, if we all had the same background, we spoke the same language, we were living the same way? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't think it would. In fact, as you go through scriptures, you will find a common language, a common nation, a common culture three times. The first we looked at the last couple weeks in Genesis chapter 6, in which the humanity gathers together and becomes so violent, so evil, that God sends the flood and spares only 8 people. John, in his final book, in the book of Revelation, will speak of a coming day in which the world will return to a single government, very likely a single language. In fact, it's interesting, anthropologists are telling us that languages are beginning to merge and disappear. There are only, I don't remember the exact number, but a few languages that are being taught by anyone under 15, because we are going to the point where it won't be long until we have a single government, a single nation, a single language. And what will we do? We will unite against God himself, and Christ will return. The third time? Well, that's our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me to Genesis chapter 11? And we've been looking at this book of beginnings, and really to some degree the beginnings end in chapter 11. And as we get to chapter 12 in April, we're going to look at an adventure with Abraham, and we're going to center in really on the life of the man who becomes the central figure for several chapters. But we've been watching as God, through his prophet Moses, has shared with us the beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, male and female, the beginning of marriage as God places them together. We saw the beginning of temptation. We saw the beginning of sin. We saw the beginning of pain as God sends judgment for that sin. We saw the beginning of violence as Cain kills his brother. We saw the beginning of God's promises in chapter 3, the promise of a Savior. And last week, the promise of this covenant, this peace that God won't destroy the earth again by water as he did. And this morning, we come to the beginning of what we call languages. Let me just read the first 9 verses to you of Genesis chapter 11, in which we read these words. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will not be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This morning, for the few moments we have, I really want to look at it. And I have been so impressed by Moses. I enjoy Moses as he comes to a prominent figure himself in the book of Exodus, but he is such a literary master. The chapter, the first 9 verses, are what they call a chiastic structure. It's 9 verses that are parallel. Verse 1 and verse 9 parallel each other. Verse 2 and verse 8 parallel each other. In fact, it's this beautiful symmetry in which he slowly moves throughout the chapter and he comes to the very center. He points to one key thought. And the key thought of this chapter, and may I suggest all of his writing, is God himself. The chapter could easily be broken down into 4 different parts. We see the initial setting, and then we'll see man is going to try and make something. God comes down and destroys it, and then we have a new setting. But let me just begin in verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. I decided as we were going through the book of Genesis, we weren't going to try and do verse for verse because I really wanted to be done before 2020. I'm going to have a hard time getting done this year the way it is, but one of the dangers of doing that is sometimes you miss what you would catch if you were reading this for your first time. In fact, I send out on Fridays a sermon prep, and if you don't get that, I'd encourage you to get it. I encouraged everyone to read chapters 10 and 11 because if you read chapter 10, and you come to verse 1, you'd say, what? It's not right. What are you talking about, Moses? Are you struggling a little bit with your memory? Don't you remember what you just said in chapter 10 and verse 31? You just ended chapter 10 by saying, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and their languages. Well, which is it, Moses? Is it languages? Or is it one language? Are you confused? Did you write the first 10 chapters and then go out and lead the Exodus and you came back and you forgot where you were? How do we answer this? Well, I think in order to really understand it, you need to just step back for a second. And so let me do a very dangerous thing and look at the genealogies of chapter 10. In fact, to really understand the genealogies, you go back to chapter 9 and we finish with this covenant God gives to Noah that never again will he destroy the planet by water, and he lays his bow in the sky as this symbol, this reminder of his willingness to be with mankind until the very end. But then as chapter 9 ends, we are once again introduced to this theme you will see often in the book of Genesis. God gives grace and man still continues to sin. God gives grace to Adam and Eve, and yet they choose their own way over his. God gives grace to Cain, even after he's killed his brother, and yet Cain stands in rebellion to God. God gives grace to Noah. And chapter 9 ends with Noah and his sin. And as it ends, Noah then comes to the fact that we see his genealogies. And chapter 9 ends with, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years. And then chapter 10 is going to trace Noah's line down to the end of chapter 20, or chapter 11 and verse 26, we come to Abraham. Chapter 10 and 11 really are our attempt to get from Noah to Abraham, whom we're going to settle in for the next several months looking at his life. But as he's going, he goes back and he gives us these genealogy. He begins with his oldest son, Jephthah, and he shares several of his genealogies. And then he ends in verse 5 by saying each of one with his own language. He then goes to his youngest son, Ham, who is cursed by God, cursed by Noah, because he went in and saw his father's sin. And rather than helping his father, he goes and he gossips to his brother and he's judged. And Ham has these individuals and then their languages. And then finally we get to the one through whom Abraham's going to come, the one through whom Messiah will eventually come, the chosen family whom we will spend the rest of the book of Genesis on, and largely the other two families are simply lost to the book of Genesis. And each time he ends with this, they have their languages. But then suddenly Moses decides, I can't just simply jump over all of these generations. There's two stories I've got to tell you. The first is about a man who, I'm pretty sure you've heard his name, you may not have realized it was a Bible name, the man Nimrod. Nimrod literally means rebellion. He is of, his grandfather was Ham, the one who was judged. And it is almost as if Ham's son Cush has decided, God, I don't believe I'm going to be judged. In fact, I'm going to name my son Rebellion. We will not follow you at all. And Nimrod becomes this mighty man, going back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God and the daughters of men married, they produce these mighty men. Nimrod is one of those men who are mighty, who is a mighty hunter, and I don't think it means of deer and bear, it means of men. He was a mighty warrior who builds a kingdom. There's three listed, but did you catch the first? He builds a kingdom that will be called Babel. We don't know for sure where chapter 11 takes place chronologically. Some would suggest it's thousands of years after the flood. I hope that it's at least 350 years, because that was the length of life of Noah. But we don't know for sure. Some would suggest, and it almost seems as if Moses wants us to get the idea, that we're just talking three generations after the flood, and they're already standing in rebellion. And he says, I've got to tell you this story. How though I commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, man had no interest in following my instruction. Let me tell you the story. He says the story begins when everyone had the same language and the same words. Is Moses being repetitive? May I suggest he's not? I experienced that when I was in England. They speak the same language, but they don't use the same words. They don't have the same vocabulary. I was staying with a missionary, and one morning I got up and he had toast out for breakfast. And so I made some toast and I asked him, hey, do you have some jelly to put on the toast? And he said, sure, it's in the refrigerator. I open up the refrigerator. I look in the refrigerator. No jelly. I said, I'm sorry, I can't find the jelly. And he says, well, it's on the second shelf right there in front. I open up the refrigerator and I don't see any jelly. So finally I said, I'm sorry, I just can't find it. He comes over and he grabs a pan of Jell-O and sets it on the table. And he says, here's the jelly. I said, oh, I wanted the stuff you put on your bread. Oh, I'm sorry, that's jam. I found out jelly isn't the same thing in England. They have the same language. They don't use the same words. Go to Australia, New Zealand, some of these places that supposedly use the same language, and see how much trouble you can get yourself into. You can do a lot of it because we may speak the same language, but we don't have the same words. At this time, it was the same language, the same culture, the same vocabulary. Everybody was working together. And as they were working together, they decide that they're going to build something. They migrate east, and as they migrate east, they say, come, let us make bricks. This may be going too far out on a limb, but do you know the last time we read the expression, come, let us? Is in chapter 1, verse 26, where God, speaking to himself as part of the divine Trinity, he says, come, let us make man. I have to wonder if they aren't saying, we're as good as God. Let us do our own thing. Come, let us make bricks. Let us make mortar. And they begin to build two things. The first thing that they decide they want to build is a city. I must admit, I was a bit humored as I was studying this week. You can find out a lot about somebody when they come to topics that are careful to them. One of the gentlemen that I respect a great deal wrote that a city is always the source of evil. Anytime you get a concentration of people, you simply have violence and crime and wickedness unlike any other scales. In fact, the reason why we have urban sprawl is because the inner city is so wicked, so people move out. I read a second person who just so happens pastors a church in the inner city of New York City. And he was going on about how God wanted the city. The city is the place of all that society has advanced. And it's where you go to find the wisest, the smartest. In fact, in Revelation 21 and 22, that God is going to make a city. It's his desire for all of us to live in a city. And I came to the conclusion is, it's amazing how we as humanity can read whatever we want to into it. Because I'm convinced the city isn't the problem. My guess is, I was going to say we all live in small town Iowa, but I know that we have visitors from some big cities. And so not every one of us have decided cities are evil, but to some degree, those of us who live in Victor do so because we don't really like the city, to be quite honest. Others move away from Victor because, to be quite honest, I don't really like living in a small town. May I suggest the danger is wherever we are, deciding the ultimate purpose of life is to make me comfortable, to make me pleasurable, enjoyable, fun. I don't think God really is all that hung up on whether or not you live in New York City where there's 18 million people if you throw in Newark, New Jersey, or if you live in Victor where on a really good day we might have 1,000 people. I don't think the point is where we live. It's what we're doing where we live. They decide they not only want a city, they want a tower. Most of the time, as you go through Scripture, the word tower is used of a defensive structure on the city wall. It was used to look out and to see the enemy coming for protection. It's not the idea of the word here. The idea of the word is this tower whose top is in heaven. When I was a kid, I can remember reading this story, and I had these images of these really long hose that went clear down because obviously they were building in the heavens where there was no air. And I was trying to figure out how can you build up in the heavens where there aren't any air. And it's easy to think of this as, well, they must be trying to build a tower all the way to heaven. That's not really what it's saying. The idea is they wanted to build a tower in which the heavens could come down to them. In fact, if you go to the ancient world, you will find this is a drawing of what is called a ziggurat. In fact, it's fascinating. If you have some extra time and you're on the internet, do a search on ancient pyramids or ancient ziggurats. They were made all over the world. There are pyramids all over the world that we can't even explain, but it becomes pretty clear that they become a temple of worship. The idea isn't so much that we just want this tall tower so people can see it. The idea seems to be that we are making the first false religion. We are wanting to have God come down to where we are so that we can worship Him on our terms, so that we can use Him to our glory and our pleasure. The idea of the tower isn't so much that there's something wrong with building a skyscraper. The idea is they were wanting to replace God with their own ideas of what God should be and could be. And so they build a tower. Why? We're told they want it for two reasons. The first of all is to make a name for themselves. Be real honest. Don't you want people to notice how smart, how talented, how good you are at certain things? I was reading a story of a little boy that was out in the backyard. He couldn't find anybody to play with, and so he had his ball and his bat, and it just so happened it was during the World Series, and so he decided that he was going to be the final batter, and he's the radio announcer, and he's talking about how it's the bottom of the ninth, the bases are loaded, they're down by one run, and he throws the ball up, and he swings and misses. The greatest hitter in the world is certainly going to drive in the run. He throws it up again, swings and misses. A third time he throws it up, and he swings and misses. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world! We do that far too often. We want to make a name for ourselves. In fact, go throughout history. Why do people build towers, big buildings? So they can put their names on it. Nero burned down the city of Rome, the biggest, most important city of his time. Blames it on the Christians. Why? So that he can remake Rome with his name on the building. We all want significance. What's the name of the builder who is making a name for himself? You're right. We don't know. We have no idea of a single person who was working on the tower making a name for themselves. But as you come to chapter 12, as we will, God is going to turn to Abraham and bring him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he will say to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You can go almost anywhere in the world today, and people know of Abraham, who didn't try and make his name great. He tried with all his heart to serve his great God. And God made his name great. While these people, God humiliated. Because they refuse to obey. The reason we want this great city is because we have absolutely no interest in leaving. We have no interest in obeying God's command to disperse. And so God sees their construction. And verse 5 and 6, if you're not careful, you can come to the conclusion that maybe God is a little petty. Maybe God is a little insecure. That he's fearful of what man will do. But may I suggest that's not what it's saying at all. It says the Lord came down to see. Does that mean God doesn't know what's going on? May I suggest this is Moses' divine sarcasm? This is God up in heaven. Oh, you're making a tower. Really? I can't see it. Here, let me come down. Let me get down to where you... Oh, isn't that a pretty little tower? I don't know if you've had a chance, I guess many of you have, to go downtown Chicago or downtown New York City, and you can generally tell the people who aren't from Chicago when they're walking around, because they're walking around like this. Ed Gross was in a rehab center when he was after he had his accident, and it was right downtown, right on the lake. He had two windows. It just so happened he had a corner window, and you could see Lake Michigan and just the beauty of Lake Michigan. Out the other window, you could look, and you could see the Sears Tower, and it's just absolutely breathtaking to see these massive structures that are bigger than I can even begin to describe. But I've also had the chance to fly into O'Hare, and depending on which direction the winds are coming from, the last time I flew into O'Hare, the winds were such that we landed from the east, and so I flew around and came over the lake, and you come down right over top of downtown, and downtown is impressive, but it's not nearly as impressive. It looks like, oh, there's little tiny buildings down there. I hadn't really noticed them. In fact, they don't look all that spectacular from 10,000 feet. Go find yourself on the space station and take a look. Go plant yourself on the moon and take a look. You're not even going to be able to see him. Go set yourself in the throne room of heaven. And man's grandiose plans are nothing. God says, I've got to come down to see what you're building. And he concludes that if something doesn't happen, it's not that man can do whatever he wants. It's that the evil man will come to is beyond fathom if I don't split them up. And so God comes down, and as he comes down, he looks at what he's doing, and he uses the same language. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so that they may not understand one another's speech. God could have sent another flood, could have sent a wind, could have sent all kinds of amazing natural disasters, but he decides he'll send something else. He sends languages. Anthropologists have tried to figure out the origin of languages. For those who believe that we have come from other animals, struggle with exactly how languages began, because they recognize that while there is some diversity in languages, languages change. If you don't believe that, read your King James this afternoon. That was the language that English people spoke 400 years ago. Languages do change. And yet there comes to a point where there are clearly families of languages that are radically different, that couldn't have come from one another, and yet they all show up basically about the same time. How did that happen? If man simply evolved. May I suggest it happened because God came down and said, I am going to split you up. And it amazes me that as we come to the end, they are exactly where God wanted them to begin with. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And man said, not interested, God. We're going to stay right here and do our own thing. And God says, not so fast. You are going to obey, even though you don't want to. Very quickly, as we're basically out of time, let me just throw out three thoughts. Can I suggest that every time you hear someone speaking in a foreign language, which is becoming more and more common in our world, as you hear someone speaking a language, remember why they're here. They're here because mankind refused to acknowledge God. That language is a reminder that God does work, even when we don't see him. Secondly, every time you see a tall building, remember that God humbles those who exalt themselves. If we had time, Babel most likely eventually becomes Babylon. I get a little worried when scholars begin to say we know exactly where this is. In fact, if you go online, you can see pictures of the original roots of the Tower of Babel. I'm not sure I'm willing to go quite that far. I think sometimes we think we know more than we do. But most would suggest Babel eventually turns into Babylon. And a few, maybe 1,000 years later, a gentleman will rise to be one of the most powerful men the world has ever seen. Nebuchadnezzar will be responsible for several of the wonders of the ancient world. He will build this amazing city that really defies our understanding some 2,500 years later to even understand how he built the city. And yet in chapter 4 of Daniel, you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar wandering out on his patio one night, and he says, wow, look at what I have done. And God strikes him with insanity. And for 7 years, the most powerful man on planet Earth, maybe one of the most powerful men who've ever lived, thought he was a cow. God humbles those who exalt themselves, and yet God exalts those who humble themselves. And next time you drive past a tall building, remember, God will humble you. But finally, Acts chapter 2 stands as this amazing story. In Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of God doing a new work. He has worked with Abraham's family for thousands of years. And as we come to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, he's beginning to spread out and to include all of humanity. But there is a major problem. Abraham's family speaks the same language. The world does not. How is God ever going to be able to communicate the truth of his son to a world that desperately needs to know it? In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostles, the 120 are gathered in the upper room. They go to the temple, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and one of the most amazing miracles ever transpires. the language barrier is destroyed. And God begins to speak through those people languages they did not know, so that His gospel can go throughout the world. Ultimately, the only answer for the language barrier is Christ. Christ comes to take care of not just our eternal barrier, but all our barriers. And He is making one body that soon He will take to Himself and spend all eternity together as His bride, as Christ is able to tear down all barriers as He comes and dies for you. Languages are a struggle. If you ever have a chance to try and learn a language, you realize how difficult it can be to communicate to someone else. And yet the love of Christ, the power of Christ, jumps over all barriers. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning. And I thank You for this story. And just the reminder that we as humanity so often try hard for our will. But ultimately You are in control. God, I pray that You would help us to stop trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to exalt ourselves, and that we would consume ourselves with a passionate pursuit of Your Son. For we realize that Jesus truly is the answer to all of life's struggles. Father, I do pray that You would encourage us, that You would comfort us, that You would convict us, and that ultimately You would use Your Son to change us. And then we will thank You, for it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.